Oh, thank you. It's good to be here. Good to escape to the terrible Melbourne weather. We were suffering today, my wife told me, from 29 degrees and sunny. And so just fantastic to escape to the fantastic Sydney weather. That's one in the room. How are you? Hands up who was here today and who has... Hands up who was here today and hands up if you've come tonight. But that would make no sense because everyone would have their hands up. Put your hand up if you weren't here today, and okay, a few people. I'm also slightly defeated by the fact that I have lights in my eyes and I can't really see you, but that was just a fantastic exercise all round, but I can see a few hands. What I want to do is I want to sort of almost do like what they do at the beginning of if you're watching a series on Netflix and they give you a little bit of a recap, because I want to continue some of what I was talking about today, not all of it, but I just want to bring a couple of themes through. I've been really fascinated, some would say obsessed, with what is happening in the world. And part of my drive is to understand the world and understand the big trends and what is going on in the world. And this is something I continually follow and mark it down, and I've done that in books and podcasts and all kinds of different places. And so I'm always watching. And a lot of my ministry in the last sort of 5-10 years has been doing that overseas, going to other countries and coming in and talking into their culture and being a sort of sounding board for what are the bigger things that they're finding themselves part of as a nation or a city or whatever. But it's just really interesting in 2020 to sort of be stuck in place, particularly stuck in place in Melbourne. And I began to think a lot about what is our place at this time. What is the Australian church? In some ways, I've got to be honest, I found it easier to sometimes capture the church in other countries and explain it to people than explain my own culture. And there's that classic saying that, you know, if you want to ask a fish for the definition of water, don't do it, because they just see it as what is assumed. And so what I did today is I did two things. I told a story, which is a big story, and then I bounced it off a story in Scripture. And I want to continue with part of that story in Scripture. And the story I told was from 1 Kings. And it was the story of the rise of a terrible king who's in the line of a whole bunch of corrupt kings, the leader Ahab. And Ahab was someone who did terrible things in the eyes of God, says the Scriptures. And he was someone who had a foot in two camps. In one hand, he was fulfilling his role as the leader of Israel, the king of Israel, and he was meant to lead the people in the worship of Yahweh. At the same time, he had another foot in another camp, symbolized by his marriage to Jezebel, whose name, her very name, speaks of the fact of another god, which is the god Baal. And we talked about how in many ways Baal and Baal worship and these things can seem like something that is very distant from us, something from the ancient world, perhaps something you'd see in a museum somewhere. But its essence, when we understand the worship of Baal, we realize that there is some linkages to today. Baal was a kind of fertility god. And the worship of Baal was also to please Baal, to ensure that the rains continue to fall upon the crops, that the animals would give birth. There are some forms of spirituality and religion which is about escaping this plane here, ascending to some higher spiritual reality. But the worship of Baal had a materialism to it. The Ukrainian-American theologian August Konkol says, that in many ways, there are many parallels to actually see what we see in not just the Western world, but I think the entire world today, a kind of vision of a good life, where prosperity is managed and continues. And I spoke of, we didn't read just that bit, but I spoke of the confrontation between the priests or prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. Seemingly an outnumbered battle between one man and a whole bunch of people. So what this confrontation is about is between a priesthood or a class of people whose job is to worship Baal and, in a sense, manage the relationship with Baal. This is the HR department between the boss and the workforce. And they do all kinds of different things, things which have been part of their playbook. So they are the managers of the prosperity of Israel and its worship of Baal. And what you have is you have this quite radical figure come in, and what Elijah does is actually mess up the system in this very prophetic way. What he's doing is he's going against the dominant understanding of what Catherine Luke would call the professional management class of their day. And it's this power encounter, it's a spiritual encounter, it's an encounter between these two different ways of viewing the world. And what ends up happening is Yahweh triumphs through the actions of Elijah. And I talked about how this viewpoint of managing the world to prosperity, of a class of people whose job it is to ensure that the good life keeps rolling on and bad things are avoided, I think there's a real parallel to today. Now, again, I could do a much longer lecture on this, but you can train a stream of thought right back to the 1920s and 30s. You could trace it to one school of thought in Geneva, one in Austria, later on it appears in Chicago, it appears in different places in Chile and so on. But essentially, just to boil it down to the simplest form for tonight, is effectively this was a way of looking at the world where you managed the world to flourishing. These people saw that there were two worlds. There was the world where people had natural connections with other people. There were sort of tribal affiliations. There were nations. But then there was this other world. They called it the double world theory. And this other world was the world of connections and trade and money moving around the world. And they believed that if you could manage that and ensure prosperity for people, ensure that people keep getting what they want, and if you could have a class of experts, of people who are attuned to technology, what they could do is you could actually create a new kind of world management system where the world would actually move and slide to a kind of utopia. And this would create a kind of individual, a new kind of person. And whilst they may be in place, the traditional connections they had to nation, to family, to tribe, to their past, they would slowly eke away. And we would sort of become these units moving around the world, trading. And this is how we would find prosperity and meaning. That's the world I described. And I tied that to Baal. And I also argued that I think that when you look at Australia, Australia embodies this kind of thinking, perhaps more so than many countries in the world. We don't want leaders, really. We don't want some prime minister who's going to come along and give some massive, let's storm the trenches speech. We don't want the Winston Churchill speech. What we want is an effective manager who makes everything be really good and give us lots of good stuff and then gets out of the way and shuts up. There was that incredible scene when Scott Morrison went on that bloke's lawn. I don't know if you saw this video. And Scott Morrison is giving a press conference. And this guy comes at the door and says, "Excuse me, mate, can you just get off the lawn?" "Yep, yep." And Scott Morrison's like, what's amazing about that video? Scott Morrison's like, "Yeah, sorry, mate, no worries." Like, I showed that to like American friends and their brains melted. Like the idea that some bloke's like saying to the prime minister, if you said to the president, I mean, there'd be a security team jumping on you in seconds, your life would be over. It would be like crossing some sacred boundary and it would not be good. But that shows you how we view leadership. And I think it actually shows you how we view political power in this country. We're happy, like do what you want. Our two political parties are actually closer. If you ever do the democracy little thing, we talk about Australia and polarization, but when you actually plot Liberal and Labor on a global, where political parties are global, like they're brothers, they're super close. And so what we really want in Australia is actually just the good times to keep rolling. We don't want bad stuff. We want the trains to run really well. In fact, we don't want the trains to run really well. We expect the trains to run really well. When we don't get lettuce for $2, there is a national crisis. When there is a COVID pandemic and there's not toilet paper, it is like the end of the world. And so we live in a culture which I think embodies this viewpoint that's been in the world. And there's heaps of talk today about ideology. You can go on the internet and you can look at, you know, alt-right people arguing with woke people and blah, 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 blah. But actually the dominant ideology is the one which we don't really see. And actually, the dominant ideology is the one which holds the structure of the world and makes it work. So that's the recap. That's the Netflix little moment to catch you up. Now, I always have this problem when I have my water bottle and this, because I have to do this, and I just look like an idiot, but I'm going to open my water bottle anyway, so please forgive me. Actually, turn to the person next to you and just say hello real quick. I'll do that. You wanted effective management of my water bottle. You've got it. Okay, so that is the backstory. And what I talked about today is this has been assumed. And Australia has actually pulled this off fairly well comparatively. Australia ranks really high on freedom, and it ranks really high on standards of living and all of these things compared to other countries. But the phase in which this dominant thinking, which really took over the world, particularly, had been bubbling around for a while, but in 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell and the communist world had disappeared and it seemed like there was only one game in town, this dominant thought took over the entire world, and the world moved towards globalization and development. And the future of the world was, you know, I experienced this in 2018. I could go to London and use my Uber app. I remember buying a shirt from Uniqlo, and I couldn't remember what city in the world I'd bought it in, because I was moving around speaking, and the world became an increasingly smooth place in which to live, where you forgot where you actually were at times. This was the vision of the world that people were promoting. Okay, that's the recap. So I want to continue reading, and I want to read from In Kings. We're going to keep going in the story. What's happened is Ahab has risen. Elijah has been called in response. Elijah has the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. But then after this fantastic victory, he then finds himself running in fear. He finds himself in the wilderness. Jezebel is saying that actually she's going to make his life not worth living. And she sends out this word, and it's almost like a disinformation campaign kicks off in Elijah's head, and he is absolutely terrified. He's fleeing. And he's fleeing from Jezebel, but really what's happening is actually fleeing the land. And it's a really key point, because often prophets are not welcome in their own town. Jeremiah experienced plots of his own townsmen. Jesus spoke of this. Often prophets are not welcome in their own town. And so what's happening here is Elijah, prophet called to Israel, is leaving and running away. But he doesn't even realize it because of the mind games that are happening in his brain. So in 1 Kings 19:9, it says he'd been into a cave. It says there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. And this is a really key line, because prophets are prophets because the word of the Lord comes to them. Prophets are receivers of revelation. And then they say life becomes a kind of revelation. Once the word of God comes to them and that revelation comes to them, almost everything they do is revelational. When Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, that was this revelatory moment that actually the dominant power structures that Baal worship was holding onto, it was like the emperor had no clothes at that moment. So that's happened. There's a victory. He's come to the end of part of his ministry. He goes into the wilderness, very similar to the people of God going into the wilderness in Exodus. And God starts to do things. Really key point. God does really important things in times of wilderness. God does really important things in deserts. And not just physical deserts. Personal deserts, personal wilderness times, corporate wilderness times. God does really important things. So the word of the Lord came to him, and he said this, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Not what you expect. This is not a word, "Go and tell Jezebel this. Go and say to Ahab this." What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah has been called, the Tishbite. He's been called. He's been given this mantle, this anointing. He's confronted the power structures of his day in this incredible spiritual battle. But now in the wilderness, after him wishing he could die and lie down, and he didn't want to go on anymore, the word of the Lord comes to him, but it actually comes to him in the form of a question. What are you doing here? And actually, I want to throw that out to us at this point in time. It's a question I've asked myself. What are you doing here? What are we doing at this moment? What are we doing here? And you can answer that in different ways. I think, and particularly for my city, we went through a definite wilderness period in 2020 and 2021. And I believed in that time that things were deposited. There were lessons learnt. The church in particular got to the end of itself in many ways. We helped people and incredible things I saw in my community. The police approached all the churches and said, we're able to go and we're seeing significant financial need. Can you all get together and can you provide like hampers and stuff for people who are encountering, experiencing financial stress because of the pandemic? So there was great stuff like that happened. But at the same time, there was a sense, well, what do you do when you're leading and you can't lead in that particular way? I've got friends who were full on for their faith on March 8th, 2020, who are not now. I've got other friends who didn't have a faith on March 8th, 2020, who now have a completely alive faith. I've seen people like move different places, and the people who are walking with me now in 2023 are not the people who I would have said they're going to be walking with me when we announce lockdown in 2020. What are you doing here? What are we doing here? What is happening in the world? What is the Australian church doing at this moment? What are the leaders of our world doing? What does it mean to hear that story that in this building there is a heritage of a tired, exhausted church who began to pray in the heart of Sydney, hundreds of people praying? Prayer is a sign that you've come to the end of yourself. If you think you've got all the answers, if you think you're brilliant, if you think you can just do it through human dynamism, you don't need to pray. But in this church here in Sydney, people gathered and prayed and the presence of God fell. This is, again, before Azusa Street, before this movie. This story keeps happening all over the place. I think it's actually so strange in our country that often we can recount stories of the American church or the British church or whatever, or even the church in Argentina or something, or something that happens in Africa, but we rarely can actually tell these stories in our own country. Because there's something which hides them. It's really, really interesting. I think part of this is that sometimes in a secular country like Australia, and we use that term, secular, what's more powerful is a practical kind of secularism rather than intellectual secularism. What do I mean by this? You can have a secularism where people don't believe in God. Voltaire and Diderot and all of these different thinkers, particularly around the Enlightenment, entered a sort of thought, particularly into the Western mind, to live without God, to try and create an empire of reason. And so that's often really the beginnings of secularism. I mean, different things in different places in France, La Cité, separation of government and church and so on. So often that's what we think about in secularism. So often we think about the fact that to fix secularism, we just need to give out more information where people have a deeper appreciation of God and religion and spirituality. But actually, I think there's a more powerful form of secularism. And what it is, it's not an intellectual secularism per se, because the reality is there is actually a percentage of Australians who don't believe in anything is actually very small. I couldn't go into our CBD during lockdown because we had limits of how far we could go. I remember the first time I could get into the city, I wanted to get in. I just felt like I had to go and touch base that my city was still there. And I took my daughter, who's 15, and we just walked around. And I remember walking through the block arcade. And it was interesting, heaps of shops shut down. But it was really interesting. There was this huge line of young women. I thought, what's this line? I followed the line and kept weaving. There was virtually no one was lining up at anything in the city. But it was really interesting. They were lining up at a Wiccan shop and to get their auras read. And actually, when you look actually at Australia, Australia is far more religious than people realize. It's a kind of folk religions. If you want to test this out, I challenge you to do this. I've got twin boys, they're 12 now, but when they were little, they had a double pram, and we would drive them around in the double pram and also sort of imprison them in the double pram because it just kept them in one spot. And we would go to Westfield in Doncaster, and it's a long mall because you just had to walk them and try and keep them to get to go to sleep. So we'd just go in winter and walk. And they had these little umbrellas. They were like Dumbo umbrellas. And it was really interesting. They'd walk, and one of the boys opened the umbrella inside. Pandemonium. We're walking through Doncaster shopping town, Westfield, and they've got an open umbrella, and ordinary Aussies are like, hey, mate, you need to shut it. Like, people get really serious. Try this for yourself. Walk through an open building and open an umbrella and just walk like this. Seriously. Like, you can wear any clothes today, do anything you want, have any style, shave half your head off. No one cares. Walk through a shopping centre with an umbrella, I dare you, and see how religious Aussies are. Whenever there is a bushfire, Channel 9 News, classic line, keeps coming again and again. I've heard this every time there's a bushfire in Australia. Black Saturday, Ash Wednesday. Mate, oh, the fire was coming up there, and you know, how'd you escape? Look, mate, I'm not religious, but something happened back there. Scratch the surface of Aussies, there are different beliefs. People believe in UFOs, people believe in all kinds of stuff. So actually the issue is not so much an intellectual secularism as much as we like to believe that. Interesting, my friend, just quick aside, my friend Dave is a pastor in San Francisco. San Francisco was the place to be for the American West Coast tech elite. San Francisco, since the pandemic, is going through an absolute tumult. Crime is out of the charts. Poverty is just unbelievable. Everyone's moving from San Francisco to Texas. The city is in crisis in many ways. And so it's gone from a hip place to live to a place you don't want to live. And I said, what's happening? How are people dealing with this? They're having mass layoffs. They just had some bank failures. And he said, everyone's turning back to spirituality. Every store he's in, people are reading all kinds of different books and New Age books and all of this. It's like, come right back for the next generation. And what this says to me is that secularism is structural. That actually secularism takes off when you can live in a world and you don't have to believe in God because everything's provided for you. Change the structure and things stop working and crises come and all of a sudden things change. Did you know at the beginning of the pandemic, and we forget this, in the first couple months of the pandemic, the estimates were that the death toll was going to be anywhere between 3.4% death toll up to some people saying 7%. And we forget this. There was a point, no vaccines were years away in estimation. We got vaccines super quickly, and there was this estimation that you were going to lose 3.4. You think of 100 people, 3.4 up to 7% die. We had a much lower death rate. Now, at the beginning, when that was happening, when you turned on the TV in Rome and London and New York and every city was shut down, the Google searches for prayer around the world went crazy. That actually, we had thousands and thousands of people join our church online for the first few weeks. Many of you may have had that. I had family members who were like distant people who weren't like, wouldn't call themselves Christians, watching our online service. And it was shocking me at that moment. That if COVID's death toll had been at 30%, secularism would have dropped down very quickly. So there's an element that secularism is structural. And so this 30-year reign of this world order where everything's provided for us, that actually this is starting to, this has facilitated a kind of practical atheism. So what do I mean by this? You can live a kind of practical atheism while still believing in God, still affirming all the right creeds, still saying all the right stuff, but your life is ostensibly secular. It is driven by the individual. It is actually driven by the lifestyle concept of Australia. But things are now changing. So where we are is in this really interesting moment. Now, during the pandemic, one other thing I did was I became really interested in just looking at my, because you had to, what could you do in Melbourne? I looked at flight radar a lot because no planes went over. And if a plane was going over, like, wow, who's flying up there? And you can look at flight radar. If you've never seen it, it's an app, tells you what plane it is. And I just would look and I got to know the like four planes that came to Melbourne that day. Now, recently on Flight Radar, it tells you the top 10 of planes that are being watched. And there was a plane that like literally like tens of thousands of people were watching. It was flying from New Zealand to Australia. And the reason everyone was watching it is that it sent out a mayday and had lost an engine somewhere over the Tasman Sea. So these pilots had to do something really difficult, which is to land a plane with one engine out. Now, essentially, our managerial class of the world, who are trying to manage the world to constant prosperity, to keep crises and bad things out, and have promised us a kind of utopia that if we just buy and have experiences and pursue and self-create and follow our desires, that everything's going to be wonderful, that actually they now increasingly find this task more and more complex. As the world becomes more interconnected, I'm not going to go into the whole thing here, but essentially what chaos theory tells us is the more things are connected, the more complex and more problems that you have. Crises cascade into crises, and that's what's happening into our world. So what's happening is they're not just trying to land the plane on one engine. Increasingly, tail fins are falling off. And so they find themselves, you just think about the world at the moment. We live in a world where you've got inflation is rising and the cost of living is rising. Now, this is because we've been printing money. Why are we printing money? Well, at the beginning of COVID, we actually had an economic hit for a short while there, which was almost as big as the Great Depression. The reason we didn't experience it was because we printed money, quantitative easing. It's technically printing money, but it's buying of treasury bonds, blah, blah, blah. But effectively printed money. Why do we print money? Because in 2008, at the global financial crisis, you probably don't know this, but there was a meeting in the White House, Ben Bernanke, Timothy Geithner, Barack Obama, and they had this conversation. I think it was Ben Bernanke, who was the chairman of the Fed, I think at that time, said to Obama, in 48 hours, the ATMs of the world will have no money left. We have to do something. So you were living 48 hours from Mad Max, and people don't realize this because they were managing things really well. And so what happened was, at that moment, they printed money. But now we've printed money and inflation's going up. And what they're trying to do is what they're calling a soft landing. A soft landing is to slow the economy down, but not crash the economy. Because we haven't known, you know, a recession in Australia since the 90s. And this was trying to happen in a global level. That's going to be incredibly hard to do. In the last 48 hours, we've had three bank failures in the United States. As we speak, Credit Suisse is looking really dodgy, which is one of the world's most interconnected banks. It's going to be really hard for the managers of the world to keep us out of a global recession coming. It's really just how big it's going to be. On the second front, we have an environmental crisis in the world. And we have an environmental crisis that we're going to have to meet, but we're going to have to do it in a way where we are going to inevitably have effects on our standard of living. Now, it's going to be really interesting when that begins to kick in. We're already having energy crises at the moment, particularly because of the Ukraine war, but that's going to increase. So we're also going to have that pressure as well on the economic situation. So that's landing a plane, missing two engines. We have a war in Europe. And how does the war in Europe end? Does Vladimir Putin go, "Sorry, guys, I shouldn't have done that. Hand up, big whoops, I'm going to go home and just hang out in the Kremlin." This war is in continual danger of escalating. It has potential to spill into Central Asia, Poland. It has potential to spill into the Balkans, the Baltic states. It's on an absolute knife edge. And you're talking about a nation with nuclear weapons. We, today, just did a massive submarine deal with the United States and the United Kingdom. And if you listen to the experts, the front page of The Age this week was that Australia is in a window. And if you read the international newspapers, which like I do, very similar things were said in the US, in the EU, Japan, South Korea, and the UK all at the same time, that there is a significant danger that we will be in a war in the next 3 years, somewhere between the next 3 years to 2027. So the managers of our world, and that's just, I could go into other crises that they're doing. So the next few years, they have to land the plane and avoid all of these things. And it's going to be incredibly difficult. And so what this is doing is, this is exposing the lack of control we have over the world. The prophets of Baal failed because they couldn't manage to continue to deliver the good life. And I think we're at a moment where people are beginning to see that, and people are having a revelatory moment where they actually realize that the assumed things about the world that they assumed aren't happening anymore. And the interesting thing is also, if you look at the last 30 years, it got to this point where probably about 2016, the sort of vacuousness of this world order where it's just about buying stuff and consuming stuff, they found a way. You could trace it probably back to 2000 where there was the World Trade Organization protests in Seattle, and they were shocked as the public protested against them. So what they did is they learned very quickly, and there's a whole history you can read of this, a book, The Rebel Sale by Heathen Potter, which is really interesting, that a lot of the sort of managers said, how can we adopt some of the language of social justice but do it in a way that it doesn't actually address the big power structures of what we're actually controlling. So particularly, I think, from 2016 onwards, you saw corporations, governments, increasingly speaking the language of equality and justice and inclusion. However, all of that time, economic inequality was growing at a rapid rate. And also, people's expectations of what governments could pull off was also growing. So we're at a point where people's expectations about the kind of world of justice that the world leaders can deliver is growing at the exact moment their ability to deliver it is lowering. This is going to change the cultural and social landscape of our country. You are going to live, if you lead, you're going to lead. And you're going to live out your faith in this moment, what I think is going to be a significant challenge, not just for Australia, but the world. And we now live in a moment where that global vision to manage the world and connect the world is actually having its own crisis of faith. And what it's leading people to do is have crises of faith. They may not understand it as this, but I've had more conversations in the last 2 years with people outside the church who are just going like, man, what is going on? I don't know what to believe anymore. I'm having people which are open to talking about Jesus, talking about faith. There is an increased suspicion of the story that we've been told. That can be on the macro level. It can be on the personal level. I mean, young people are absolutely tried everything, done everything, pursued everything, and they're absolutely exhausted and they're looking for something. Something with depth. Something which remains. This is an opportunity, but only if we step into it. With God. See, I've called this time a grey zone. It's a term I borrowed from modern warfare, where in 2014, when Russia invaded Crimea and Ukraine, eastern Ukraine, and they said, is this a war? Before, it was very clear. Here's peace, here's war. It was clear, the delineation. People would send a declaration of war. But what happened then was like, is this war? There's information war. There's guys popping up in green uniforms. They don't look like Russian soldiers, but they're not speaking. What's going on? And that became labeled as gray zone. It's a kind of in-between state between peace and war, where stuff's happening, but it's not full war. And I think we're in that stage. We're in between two eras. The era which most of you have lived in the last 30 years is actually coming to an end. And eras don't just come to an end. The Victorian era didn't just technically end when Victoria died. The feeling of it, the forms of it, the identities took time till it changed to another era. And it's the same with ours. There's little gaps, wildernesses between eras. And the old era seems like it's still there because you can see elements from the old era and something new is forming, but it's not fully here yet. So it's a confusing world without markers, without road signs. It's a really confusing place. It's a wilderness. Israel was in a gray zone between Egypt and the promised land. And we're in one now. And it's confusing because there's no rule books. And what worked in the last era won't work now. And I think for many of us, what we've actually run into in the last sort of 30 years mimics in many ways, I think, the shape of the culture. Consumer church, contemporary church, providing people what they want, lifestyle application sermons, a nice space where people can come and grow, but maybe not grow too much. Maybe not be really pushed with the prophetic. Maybe not pushed in a way where they then go to the other church that's offering something, maybe a little bit better down the road. And so in this moment, I think there's an invitation for us to step out of the gray zone into something new, to build the new. Elijah was foreshadowing. Elijah, we see later on, Moses and Elijah on the mountain, the transfiguration. And so there's a foreshadowing. The prophetic often speaks of what is to come. And so those who are called to live a kind of prophetic life at this moment must model what is to come, even though we don't really see it, but we connect ourselves to who he does, and that is God who sees the next thing. But there's a danger. There's another kind of zone. It's a comfort zone. The last 30 years have been a comfort zone. We get to step into a comfort zone. What is a comfort zone? It's a comfort zone where everything's at the right temperature, but humans grow through challenge and difficulty. It sucks. I wish it was a different way. But humans grow the most when what has been working no longer works and you've got to innovate and you've got to create. And what we've tried to do in the world is get innovation and creation whilst giving people completely perfect, wonderful, humidified little worlds. But we now step into the laboratory of growth, which is the wilderness that the people of God grow the most in. And continually, when they're in the promised land, God is pointing back to the wilderness saying, look what I did there. Why? Because the zone of the most growth. And there's a point and there's a danger at this time that people are going to not step into the next thing that God wants because we're going to step into the comfort zone. I think there's two forms. Form number one is just the Aussie lifestyle. This is too difficult. I don't want to push people. I don't want to challenge them. I just want to keep people happy. There's a great book written by two business guys. Not a Christian book per se, but it's a book called Leadership on the Line. And it's fantastic because it actually talks about what leading is really like. Most leadership books are like, come and give the inspiring speech and listen to your workers and people you're leading and everyone's going to love you. They say no. People resist leadership. It says this, people do not resist change per se. People resist loss. You appear dangerous to people when you question their values, beliefs, or habits of a lifetime. You place yourself on the line when you tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. Although you may see with clarity and passion a promising future of progress and gain, people will see with equal passion the losses you're asking them to sustain. And so in Australia, to grow is to lose the comfort zone. To step into a fully fledged discipleship means you might have to step out of the wonderful double-sided coin that is called mateship. One side, brilliant. Stick up for each other. Anzac myth. We all love it. The flip side is we've all got to stay at the same spiritual level because if we step out of that, we might be challenging to others. And so actually, spiritual leadership, I think, in Australia is actually inviting people into the uncomfortability of being a spiritual tall poppy who often get their heads chopped off. The second, I think, danger of the comfort zone is for leaders to actually become managers like the world. Now, we need management. Management's important to do things well. We need efficiency. I want managers to be in charge of the plane that I'm flying home to Melbourne. But I think in gray zone moments, we also want leadership. But there is a huge temptation at a moment like this. I think what we're seeing in the world is the leadership class of the world is managing us into decline. And I think there is a great similar temptation in the church. Is the fate of the church in the next era managed decline? That's not the Bible I read. The Bible I read, the God I know, is a God of resurrection, where actually the power of the grave could not hold back the risen Jesus. And that a bunch of misfits and weirdos from Galilee with the wrong accents, that the Holy Spirit fall on them in an upper room after one of their mates had utterly betrayed them. And in that upper room, seemingly not sure what to do, having encountered the risen Jesus, the Spirit falls and those people are utterly transformed to disciples, to apostles, and the gospel goes to the ends of the world. And we're in a spiritual lineage of that. So, to continue with Elijah. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. The religion of Baal, the religion, I think, of our world of smoothness and comfort and niceness, these religions come to kill the prophetic. Baal operating through Ahab and Jezebel, comes to kill the prophetic. I have a number of friends who I think are incredibly prophetic voices who are Aussies, and they've all moved overseas. What if we, nice Aussies, how you going, mate? Good to see you. Did you get good coffee on the way in? Have you eaten over there? I'll catch up with you afterwards. What if that world actually is also a world where underneath it, we resist the prophetic? We're in a culture where increasingly transgression is something which has been left back with the punks, where actually everyone just toes the line and no one really questions anymore. It's really, really interesting how it's flipped in our culture. But I think more than that, I think that's one way, a sort of cultural form of the prophetic. But I actually think there's a spiritual form of the prophetic. I think the spiritual form of the prophetic that Aussies need to hear, what if God wants to speak to us here and now? We love to hear about something that's happening overseas. We love to listen to the pastor overseas who's got this church, or the person who's written that book, or that thing that's happening over there. Let me tell you now, I'm in conversations with key people around the world, and the question that I'm hearing from so many of the key leaders, perhaps you even read, is we don't know what to do now. There is a moment where we need to realize that actually, what if God wants to speak to us and do something here in Australia, and there will be a story which will come out of Australia, and it's gonna happen all over the world. There's actually something he wants to do here, and the seeds of renewal that are in the ground of places like this, what if it's actually time and they're germinating and God wants to do something now, and he's gonna do it through a network like Propel, and he's gonna do that story again. This is a history that we have, and we need to see it come back to life. The second thing that he'll do is he'll kill the prophetic through exhaustion. Elijah's exhausted. He's exhausted fighting. And he's done the right stuff in many ways. He's like dependent on God. He's gone into battle. He's prayed. What a moment. But often what will happen is when you get to a particular moment, what got you here won't get you there. And so often we find people who get to a level of spiritual development, they have some victories, and they stop there. And I find this thing continually. I get to this point where I have this sort of breakthrough with God and I go to this new level of growth, but then you start to plateau. And I actually wonder whether what the last couple of years have been, as many people have felt exhausted. And yes, there is exhaustion. We need to look after ourselves. We need to rehabilitate and recoup and do all those things. But there's also an invitation to a new depth of spiritual growth. So in the midst of exhaustion comes an invitation. Let's read on. So I land the plane. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. This is an anointing. This is the presence of God. This is what the Lord did for Moses. What this is actually a recommissioning. And I actually think there are people in this room who are commissioned. There are people in this room who perhaps have roles within the church. There are people who God has asked you to do things before. But at this moment, at this time in history, for what's coming next, the new era that we're going into for our culture, for the world, for the church, there is a recommissioning that needs to happen. In the desert, new vocations are given, new calls are given, new words are put. Old seeds spring into new life. And I actually wonder if some of you have come tired, some of you have come empty, but actually that's the precise kinds of people that God wants to do new things in, to give you a new yoke that's not heavy but is light. To actually, the emptiness is the perfect palette for God to paint his next work of great art in your life. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The question is repeated by God to Elijah. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. He wants to isolate the prophet. You may be exhausted, or maybe you're feeling isolated, or both. Here, the prophet feels isolated. We're at a moment where many ministers, many believers feel a sense of deep isolation, a disconnection. And in a country like Australia, in our sort of antipathy often towards the church that seems to be in our cultural DNA, you can feel isolated, but you can also feel isolated in the church. And I think there is dynamics to that. But I think also this is also something the enemy wants to do. What is Elijah saying here? I'm the only one left. I'm the only prophet. Now, it's really interesting. When we read on, it says, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint King Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Maloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the word of sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. There's two really key things here. First thing is, God's saying, Elijah, you're not alone, mate. Like, you are not alone. That is a lie that you're buying. You think you're the last one. You're the last one with faith. There are 7,000 in the land, and that's a pretty darn good remnant to actually kick off a new renewal. They're there, and they've not bowed down to Baal. So you may feel isolated, but there's probably someone else in this room who feels isolated, and maybe you just need to have a cup of tea and say, we both feel isolated. How can we actually support each other? There is people across Australia I'm having conversations with where something seems to be moving I've not seen in a lot of my life. I just was able to go on a bunch of trips recently, and there is some hunger that I have not seen for a long time, particularly amongst the young. And I actually think that Gen Z, God wants to do something because they do not buy the lies, a lot of the lies that I've talked about in this great ideology of our age. They're seeing through it, and they want something deeper, and they want something of eternity. And I'm seeing them pray. We had a thing recently in our youth group where we thought we'll try and get them to pray, and we set up a prayer room and we'll try and have different stations to keep them occupied because they're not going to be able to pray for an hour. The opposite happened. They ignored all the little things we did because we thought they'd be distracted because of social media or something. And for 1 hour, they just prayed and they came out and said, that's awesome. When can we do it again? There is a hunger that is building. The second thing is, the role of the prophet is to anoint and raise leaders. He goes out and he raises leaders over Syria, Israel, Elisha, a new prophet, is raised. For the renewal to happen, part of the role that I think many of us need to accept is the next thing that God is going to do must involve us championing, looking for good soil, raising up leaders who are going to lead the next thing. I think it's going to come in emerging generations. Now, I think many of us here who may call themselves baby boomers realize that. And if you're still here, there's a point you want to champion on the next generation. If you're a Gen Xer, not many of us, but the ones who stuck in, we're championing the next generation. Millennials. You ready for this one? You ready for this one, millennials? Your role might be to actually champion the next generation. And when you move from, and culturally you've told that you're going to be the stars of the show, but actually I wonder if God's inviting you to be the servants of the show who lead the next generation in. That's not a millennial bash. I think just think that's something God's doing. And for Gen Z, if there's any in the room under 25, not everyone's going to come. Not everyone's going to come. It doesn't mean your whole generation turns it round. But there'll be a remnant. In fact, I think there's going to be a remnant in every generation. And what God's going to do is actually build a foundation to do something new in this country. And so my story sounds really depressing at the beginning. The world order's falling apart. But weirdly, I'm more optimistic than I've ever been because my hope is not in the rulers of this world. It's not in smooth flight paths or supply chains and whether I can get a Uniqlo shirt delivered to my front door. It's actually about a God who has moved throughout history, and at the moments when the church's epitaph is written, that's the moment that God turns things around again and again. And there are seeds in your movement. I'm an absolute John Wesley nut. And the reason that I love him is that he came at a moment when people had written the church off in Great Britain in the 18th century. The 1600s were horrendous in Britain. Horrendous. just unbelievable social turmoil, climate change. There's a great book on climate change in the 1600s. There was revolutions almost in every country on earth, war, terror. It was horrible, disease. And then what you saw is out of that tumult, God birthed a great awakening which went all across the world. Let me pray. God, we want to believe that you will move again, and we know that you will move again because your scripture says and the story of your people says that you will move again. And again, I just think of that story there in this very piece of land that you've done this before, taken an exhausted church and through prayer have actually birthed something. And so, Father, I just want to pray for anyone who feels that sense of isolation, that they're alone, that no one understands, that you know, Father, and that you actually have 7,000 who have not bowed down. Yes. Father, I just want to thank you that our job is not to manage to decline. Honestly, if our job's to manage to decline, we might as well just go to the beach. It's going to be a lot more fun. But actually, our job is to pray and ask God, do it again. Move again amongst your people. All we need is a remnant filled with devotion. I think of the word my friend Alan Emerson said recently, that the next great revival will be the revival of the still, small voice. And I think that we're seeing that in places where young people are being filled with devotion. There's a greater hunger, there's a greater anticipation. So God, help us to be like Elijah, commissioning the next generation as you recommission us. So we just pray, Father, now as we just move now, I think, in time of worship, that you will just speak to our hearts, heal, minister where it needs to be ministered to, but also give us a fresh sense of vision. Because we know that crisis may come, but crisis precedes renewal when we press into you. In Jesus' name, amen.